going to be in Matthew 3, verses 7 through 12. So could you please, if you're able, stand with me out of honor to God's word. Matthew 3, 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Please be seated. This is the word of God, and we praise him for it. And please pray with me. Father, I desperately need your help this morning to, through your Spirit and through your word, bring glory to your Son and repentance and encouragement and whatever else you have determined is essential to each heart here. So thank you for this privilege and the magnitude of the responsibility, and I am incapable of accomplishing anything in the hearts of God's people or of unbelievers, but oh, how glorious it is that you are. So I rest in that. In your Son's name, amen. We're going to be looking today at the fact that there are crucial and eternal differences between the, and you see on your notes there, I have this in quotes, baptisms of the self-righteous and the repentant. The repentant here in John's text are going through a physical baptism. But John is using that physical baptism to talk about two distinct baptisms that every single person is going to receive, one of them. And Jesus is going to give it. Maybe a good way for us to understand this, kind of, is for me to recount a story that some of you know, but if you don't, then it'll give you an opportunity to laugh at me. I'm thinking of this idea of being totally immersed in something. That's what the word baptism means. It means to be immersed in water. So think about that, right? When you go down into, you know, like if you were crazy, or you know, like it's coming soon, right? When people go down to Alyeska and they ski down the hill and they jump in the water, right? When you get in water, you're totally immersed, right? Head to toe. It's probably been, I don't know, 20 plus years ago. Ann and I had bought our first house. I think maybe Abigail was born. And we had a skunk problem. So underneath our front porch, a skunk had decided to live. And that probably was not the best place for a skunk to be living. So I set up one of those little traps that, you know, they go in and then the thing closes behind them and then you have to dispose of the skunk. Well, at that point, I had way fewer guns than I have now that I've moved to Alaska. I had actually only one gun. It was, I still have it. It's an assault rifle from, you know, like one of the wars, an SKS. And I'm like, well, I don't want to use that thing. It'll, you know, blow the skunk to bits. So I borrowed from my dad a .22 pistol, but he only gave me two bullets. So, you know, some of you who have been shooting all your lives are thinking, well, one should have been enough, but okay, I had not shot a lot at that point in my life. And so I take the skunk. We had kind of this ravine down behind our house, and I put the skunk down in the ravine and left it in the cage thinking, yeah, if I hit a, you know, little cage with a .22, no big deal. And so I shot and missed. Then I shot again and wounded it but didn't kill it. So now I got a wounded skunk sitting down there in the cage thinking, what am I going to do? So in my brilliant thinking, I was not on drugs or anything. In my brilliant thinking, I thought, well, if I grab a shovel and pull the lid open on the cage and let the skunk go, it's about to die anyway, and I can finish the job with this shovel. So I did that. I got the shovel in my hand, and here comes the skunk out. And I pull the shovel back, and as I pull the shovel back, the bottom part of the shovel, whatever you call that, the spade or whatever, goes flying off. So I'm left there with a stick in my hand. And I guarantee the skunk is watching this whole thing. And it's as close as I am to the pulpit right now, and it immerses me. I mean, many of you have been in the Lower 48. A lot of us grew up there, and you understand, like, you know, what the smell of a skunk that's been hit by a car smells like. That's not what it smells like when you've had the spray full on you. And then, of course, Anne, you know, goes and buys tomato juice for me to take a bath. And, you know, it took a couple days for me to stop stinking, smelling like a skunk. I didn't go down into skunk juice, but I was immersed, right? Totally all of me felt the impact of what that did. Here in this text, that idea of being immersed is really, really big. So I want you to keep that funny story in mind as we walk through this text. John the Baptist's interaction with the Pharisees and Sadducees, those are the ones to whom he's speaking here, is designed to differentiate those who are self-righteous and won't repent, and those who do repent, and the different baptisms, immersions that they will receive. Jesus, the preeminent one, will baptize them with totally opposite baptisms. You're going to either be baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit if you do repent, and that matters, or you're going to be immersed in judgment if you don't. And brothers and sisters, that matters too. Let's first of all look at verses 7 through 10. John's message to the Pharisees and Sadducees emphasizes the worthlessness and results of self-righteousness, and, to the contrary, how genuine repentance results in fruit. Now, these verses touch on self and ethnic righteousness, right? These individuals who felt like, if I keep the law, or simply just because I'm a Jew, God's obligated to make me right with him. It also deals with the introductions of key opponents that Jesus will face throughout Matthew, right? The Pharisees and Sadducees are going to constantly be the villains that are juxtaposed against the hero of Matthew. Then it's also talking about the results of self-righteousness, but then also how genuine repentance results in fruit. Verse 7, if you look at that, it introduces the Pharisees and Sadducees into the story of Jesus as they, as the verse says, come to his baptism. Now, they will be, as I said, among Jesus' opponents all through Matthew. Also, chapter 2, verse 4 talks about the chief priests and the scribes. So that whole group of people are constantly going to be against Jesus throughout his ministry. Now, there will be little bits and pieces of some who receive mercy and come to him, but that is the exception to the general rule of all of these people being Jesus' opponents. Now, the Pharisees, most of you know who they were. They were a group of people who were very zealous for the law at this time in Israel's history, particularly extra-biblical traditions. So they took the Mosaic law, and then they superimposed their interpretation of it on it. So they had this long list of things that they had to keep in order to be made right with God. They believed one was made right with God through law keeping. So if I keep the Sabbath, if I keep the Ten Commandments, if I wash my hands enough, if I do all these other things that we've made up that are in addition to the law, God's obligated to bless me, to give me eternal life. The Sadducees were more connected to the ruling class of Israel during that time. They rejected the extra-biblical traditions of the Pharisees, and they may have only accepted what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. You probably remember Jesus' interaction with them, right, when they ask him, hey, there's this woman who's been married to seven brothers. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus, obviously, in his infinite wisdom, brings it back on them. And they probably didn't believe in angels either. And so it's interesting that these two groups were opposed to each other, but they commonly hated Jesus. And so they're the ones who've come to John's baptism. Now, they may have been representatives from the Sanhedrin. That was the governing body of Israel during that time, although obviously they were under Roman rule. So it was kind of a token governing body to see what John was doing. And from last week, remember that John is doing this baptism down at the Jordan River. Now, Luke chapter 7, verse 30 indicates that they did not accept the baptism of John. So this helps us here. They were not coming, I believe, to John for baptism. They were coming to see what was going on so that they could report back to the Sanhedrin to figure out what the commotion is as it's going on down by the Jordan River. Now, John's words indicate that they had no true faith and repentance. As he calls them, what does he call them in verse 7? A brood of vipers. And then his question in verse 7 when he says, who warned you of the wrath to come, essentially means, why come for baptism when you show no sign of repentance? He indicts their lack of a repentant faith and the results when he says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Genuine repentance, this understanding that I am a sinner, I've broken God's law, I'm sorry for that sin, I turn away from it in repentance and turn in faith to Jesus. Genuine repentance and the resultant fruit can't be separated. And their fruit wasn't like this. Their fruit was what snakes do. Whatever fruit there is of snakes, like John calls them. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. So it's just a few pages over. Matthew 7, 16 through 18. Jesus says this, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, that's preposterous, isn't it? So every healthy tree that bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now Jesus isn't saying here that a person who has good root, right, who is truly repented, will never, never sin again. But he's saying the trajectories of your life, what defines you, what you are known by, is going to be either good fruit that demonstrates there has been genuine faith and repentance, it's the general consensus of your life, or bad fruit that demonstrates there's never been genuine faith in Christ alone is my only hope, and the accompanying repentance that is there with it. Also, go to Galatians 5 with me. I'm going to have you turning to a couple of places today. Galatians 5, verse 19. I'm going somewhere with all of this so that you understand what it means to be immersed in something, depending on whether you've repented or you haven't, because you're self-righteous. Galatians 5:19. Now the works, now look at these next three words, of the flesh. If that is your root, right? If that is your root, if there's never been faith in Christ alone, turning from your sin, The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, on and on and on. These things, the root of those things is an unrepentant heart, the flesh. That describes fruit or works of the flesh. But then you get to verse 22, and here's what Paul says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then Paul says, if we live by the Spirit. You get what he's saying there? You are controlled by one of two things. An unrepentant, self-righteous heart that is ruled by the flesh, and there's the fruit. Or a heart that has been baptized into and by the Spirit through faith in Christ. And then, what's the Spirit doing? Exactly what Galatians 5 says. In verse 9, back in Matthew chapter 3, John condemns their reliance on and pride in who they were as Jews in keeping the law. I want you to, we can't miss this part either. These were people that if you looked on the outside, they did good things. Yet they were headed for eternal destruction. Or simply counting on being Abraham's descendants. Abraham had enough righteousness that it covers me because I'm an ethnic Jew. And this is self-righteousness, which never saves. No one ever who will try to offer their righteousness to God will be anything but condemned. Now, we don't have as much of this ethnic self-righteousness, right? Although, after I'd done this, I was looking back at this morning, and sometimes I think maybe not in the spiritual realm, right? You know, I'm not made right with God because I'm an American, but that does kind of creep into some of the ways that we look at the world and everything, right? We think that on the seventh day, God created the United States. And that's good. You know, God has blessed us in such incredible ways. But that's not really more as far as spiritual things as it is just kind of the way we look at things in the world. But we don't have as much of this ethnic self-righteousness. Though think of growing up in church, right? Grew up in church. I mean, I grew up not only just in church, but I was a pastor's son. And not only was I a pastor's son, my mom was the secretary. So I'm literally in the church building like 40 hours a week plus Wednesdays and Sundays. I mean, if anybody could offer something to God, Steve Davis could. And God has reminded me over and over over the last 50 and a half years just how incredibly foolish that is because of how sinful I know my heart was and even as a believer is. And so even if we don't think, well, there, you know, I don't have much self-righteousness in coming to God. I think broadly it comes down to something about us that makes us acceptable to God. Something about you that makes you acceptable to God or makes him obligated to you. And so this is why I think this matters for us today, even as a majority of us are genuine believers. First of all, if you've not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, there's nothing about you that makes you acceptable to God. God saves because of Jesus and because of mercy. Not because he sees anything good. He saves sinners. That's the good news. But even as a believer for decades, what now? and I believe what will forever make me acceptable to God is still Jesus. We obey out of thanksgiving. We obey out of worship. We obey out of love, not to be able to go to God and say, God, look how many of your laws I kept. I'm a better Christian than anybody else in my church. And all of us have been there at some point. All of us struggle with that as we look at others, as we look at ourselves. And though this is about, right, justification, right? You can't be justified if you're self-righteous and not repentant. Oh, how this is a message that's necessary for us even as we walk through our Christian lives. And Paul repudiates again self-righteousness in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. He says, whatever was gained to me, I count loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss. He says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. And he had been the best of Pharisees, but that which comes through faith in Christ. I'm going to say this carefully, but I think I'm being biblical. God hates the self-righteous. You're like, Steve, wait a minute. God loves everybody. There is a category in which, yes, God loves every single person in the world. But read through the Psalms sometimes and you'll find that there are those that God hates. And I believe we could also say in a sense that God hates the self-righteous because what they are doing, or they're saying, I don't need Jesus. And he will punish them forever in hell. But God also freely shows grace to the worst sinners. God freely shows grace to the worst sinners who see themselves just as that, wretched and evil and hopeless and dead and deserving of hell. And those who say, that's who I am, and I come to Jesus with empty hands, nothing in my hands I bring. Oh, God loves to save them. And then John says, God could raise up new children of Abraham from these stones, right? And he's saying, God's capable. You think you've got some corner on the market of righteousness and God being obligated to you? God could take these rocks here in the Jordan River, make up children. And actually, I think in verse 9, when John's talking about that, that's ends up being what God does. Not out of stones, but out of those who were outsiders. As a matter of fact, Romans 9 says it's not the descendants of the flesh who are children of Abraham, but those of the promise, those of faith. So what God has done is he has expanded the good news to Gentiles, as Matthew's going to continue to tell us. Remember the wise men? Stones have been made children. The picture in verse 10 is of an axe ready to cut down trees at the root. In the basin, so you kind of get that picture there in your mind. And the basis of this, it's about to happen, is whether there is fruit or not. If there's no fruit here because of self-righteousness and no repentance, judgment is sure. So John's saying, hey, Pharisees and Sadducees, if you do not repent, judgment's coming. And this judgment that will come to separate genuine faith from otherwise in Jesus, John's saying, with this picture here, is imminent. So the magnitude of the call to not rely on any righteousness of our own to make us right with God, and to take then repentance and fruit seriously, is heightened with the fearsomeness of judgment. But is it enough to simply decide that we're going to really try to bear fruit? Keep in mind what Paul says in Galatians 5:22 about the source of the fruit. And then, moving on, how that will relate to what John will say about Jesus. Can I just try to bear enough fruit that shows that God's okay with me? Or do I, with genuine repentance and trusting Jesus alone, does something happen to me that gives me a source from which then fruit will come out? Keep in mind also immersion as we look at verses 11 and 12. John's words about Jesus emphasize his greater person, baptism, and judgment. The self-righteous will receive his baptism of fire, so immersion of fire. But the repentant receive his baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now here in these verses, as he talks to the Pharisees and Sadducees about Jesus, who's going to be introduced in the next text, there's a re-emphasis on repentance and baptism, as John talked about last week in last week's text. Jesus' preeminence, Jesus' baptism that he gives, and Jesus' judgment. Verse 11, John reiterates his baptism, and that's from verse 6. So if you go back to verse 6, John says, or it talks about them being baptized by John in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. It's symbolic of the heart. It's demonstrating a renouncing of all self-righteousness and sin, of cleansing, right? Baptism does not cleanse you, but it shows that there has been a baptism in you that has cleansed you. I don't even know if you noticed this when we were singing Rock of Ages. I think it's that first verse. Let the water and the blood from your wounded side which flowed be of sin, the double cure. Augustus Toplady, when he wrote that, was thinking of Ezekiel chapter 36. This idea that in the new covenant, in faith, the Holy Spirit comes, and what does he do to a heart? He cleanses it, makes it clean. And so when we are baptized by immersion, is demonstrating something more fundamental has happened inside of us, where the Holy Spirit has baptized us and made us clean from every sin. It's demonstrating a renouncing of self-righteousness. It's signifying identification with the one to whom John is pointing, who's going to be baptized himself in the next text. Not that he needs to be cleansed from sin, but his identification. But it's also intended, I believe, what John is saying, it's intended. So that goes to the baptism that we experience once we've trusted Christ and a pastor in the baptistry or in Cook Inlet or whatever baptizes us. But I think John's also intending this to demonstrate the nature of the baptism that Jesus will bestow, positively and negatively. First, though, before he gets to that, he gives us this great theological truth that I hope in the next few minutes just thrills you. So before we get to the natures of those baptisms, John emphasizes in verse 11 that Jesus, the one who is coming, is better in every way than he is. He's mightier, John says, in every way, in who he is and what he does, than John. John's not even worthy to carry his sandals. John here emphasizes what the whole Bible says. Jesus is preeminent. Think of the Old Testament. He's the better Adam, who did not sin. He's the better Noah, who is the one in whom those are protected who come into the ark when judgment is all around. He's the better Joseph, who brings his people and rescues them. He's the better Moses, who takes people out of slavery and takes them to the land of rest. He's the better David, who slays the giant on behalf of his people, who is the good and true and gracious king. He's the point of the Exodus, as we mentioned a few weeks ago in chapter 2, coming out of Egypt to go to the place of rest. He's the point of the priesthood, when those who were designated by God and God's people to offer up sacrifices and intercession on behalf of the people, he's the better one of those who does it perfectly. He's the point of the sacrifices, those animals that were killed so that sin could be passed over as blood was shed. He's the better temple where God truly does meet with his people. He's the better king, better than all of the kings of Israel. And he's the better kingdom. He establishes the better kingdom in which now these rocks who've been raised up as children of Abraham now participate. He's the fulfillment of every promise and the one who establishes the new covenant where God puts his law in people's hearts and God's kingdom. And he's the only one who is both fully God and fully human, who obeyed God's law perfectly, who loved God and his neighbor perfectly, who died as a substitute, bearing the eternal wrath of a righteous and holy God on behalf of all who would trust him and repent of their sins. And he's the only one who rose again of his own power, defeating death and sin. And he's the only one who now, in the presence of the Father, is interceding on behalf of those whom he's died for. He's perfect in his love, in his patience, his gentleness, his mercy, wisdom, protection, power, promises, faithfulness, and sovereignty for those who are his. Yet also perfect in his justice for those who will not repent. This is the one just in this passing statement whom John says is better than he is. But you'd actually turn to one more text, Colossians 1. This is one of our favorite ones that emphasizes the absolute superiority of Jesus. So though this is kind of an in-passing statement, and we're going to get to these two baptisms, I just want you to rejoice in the one who's preeminent today. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and just let your heart be saturated with his preeminence. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. I'm just captivated by that. I took a picture the other night of the Pinwheel Galaxy. It's kind of close to one of the little stars in the Big Dipper. You can't see it with your naked eye. You can't even really see it with one exposure. I had to take like 80-some exposures and stack them on top of each other, and then you can actually see the pinwheel. Right now, at this very moment, Jesus is holding that galaxy 21 million light years away from Earth together. Verse 18, he's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, unrepentant, self-righteous, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. At this very moment, the preeminent one makes you acceptable to God by his own righteousness. That's the one John's saying is better than he is. He's infinitely glorious, great and good, and worthy of our treasury. And then, in verse 11, the baptism he speaks of Jesus doing is different than his own baptism that he was doing, this physical baptism. But there's a connection. Those who trust and repent will receive, be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Those who don't will be immersed in judgment, in hell fire forever. And these both are likened to water baptism. To be immersed with the Holy Spirit is comprehensive. The Spirit, when we put our faith in Jesus, actually, before we put our faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to put our faith in Jesus as he regenerates. He cleanses us from every sin, and he comes into the life of the believer to be God's very presence inside us. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, pointing our affections to Jesus. So those who say that once we've trusted Christ, there is sometime at some point, you have to demonstrate these sign gifts to show that there's been the second baptism of the Spirit, that's absolutely unbiblical. Jesus gives in immersion, in baptism, the Holy Spirit to the ones who have a repentant faith, and they're immersed in the Holy Spirit. We as good, doctrinally right Baptists don't often understand the great reality that if you've trusted Jesus, you've been immersed in the Holy Spirit who lives inside you, who points you to Jesus, who gives you wisdom and conviction of sin and all of these other things. So I would encourage you, even as believers today who have maybe been neglecting the reality that God is inside you, you've been immersed in Him, pay attention to it. Ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you as you read God's Word. Understand that He is God's presence inside you that the Father and Jesus have sent. And this is what I think is glorious, since where all these things tie together, the Holy Spirit, in whom you have been immersed, produces fruit. When John was telling the Pharisees and Sadducees to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, underneath that is you need the Holy Spirit. You need to be baptized into the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus so that God produces fruit out of you. I mean, that makes total sense, doesn't it? Those who have had the Holy Spirit come into their life through faith in Jesus and who He is and what He's done, how can the Holy Spirit not produce fruit? It's the fruit of the Spirit! And that's why there is an inextricable link between genuine faith and fruit. And again, got to give the caveat that sometimes there are seasons in our lives where we are quenching the Holy Spirit. We still have the remnant of the flesh where we do sin, but overall, as I've said, the trajectory of your life, the comprehensiveness, the definition of who you are as a person, it's the Holy Spirit inside you producing fruit. And I would even say maybe to some believers who have been quenching the Holy Spirit, who have not been walking with Christ like you should, repent of that even as we're going through this today. To be immersed then secondly, though, with fire in judgment is terrifying. This is comprehensive also. Keep the picture in mind. Immersion. And it refers to, we can't refer to anything else than hell. It is God's eternal wrath on the unrepentant who will not see Jesus as their only hope and put their faith in Him like these Pharisees and Sadducees. So the self-righteous, the unbelieving, and the unrepentant will indeed be baptized. Jesus Himself will determine, judge, and distribute perfectly, as verse 12 indicates when it refers to His winnowing fork. You remember that from the book of Ruth with Boaz, the instrument used to separate barley and chaff. The Bible uses the terminology of wheat and chaff here. And in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, you're probably familiar with that passage, sheep and goats. Jesus is the dividing line. The repentant who put their faith in Him will be gathered into the barn, as John says. But as mentioned already, the chaff, here the self-righteous, but anyone who will not trust and repent, he will burn, John says, with unquenchable fire. That's baptism. That's immersion forever. And I know that Romans 2 says the kindness of God leads us to repentance. But simultaneous with that, we cannot ignore the warnings in Scripture that says that if you do not repent, you will receive God's wrath. Revelation 13:10, the unbelieving will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's terrifying too, right? We often think of hell and eternity in hell as separation from God, and it is in a sense, it's separation from God's blessing. But Revelation 13:10 is telling us that the full force of God's wrath will be active on you forever in hell if you don't repent. So how does this text impact us? I'll give you three exhortations. First of all, remember the foolishness of self-righteousness. If you as a believer came to God with empty hands, remain with empty hands. Obey out of love, out of thanksgiving, out of worship, and realize that your only righteousness is due to the one who intercedes on your behalf right now, who lived in your place and died in your place. And then if you've not trusted Christ, whether you're here in the auditorium, maybe watching on YouTube now or sometime in the future, your self-righteousness will get you nothing but immersion in judgment forever. And today, would today be the day that you would see Jesus as your only hope? For he's the only one who lived perfectly and died as a sacrifice and rose again. And see your sin in front of a holy God and repent of that sin. You have nothing to offer and come to Jesus in faith. Secondly, embrace repentance. Whether you have believed already or not. Listen, Paul says something, I think it's in 1 or 2 Timothy, when he talks about perhaps God will grant them repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. It is not something for us to be scared of. It is God's gift to us. So embrace it. If you've sinned against an individual, against a spouse, nobody knows about your sin. You've only sinned against God. Repent as a believer and find that Jesus welcomes you. And then obviously, if you've not ever repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus alone once and for all, repent of that sin and say, Jesus, I need you. I receive you as my Savior and Lord and treasure and master. For those who are marked by repentance are depicted here as bearing ongoing fruit. Why? Because they've been baptized into the Holy Spirit. They've been immersed in the Holy Spirit. Fruit comes out. And being immersed in Jesus, in who he is and what he gives. Then lastly, remember the devastation of Jesus' judgment of the chaff. Hell is no less real than it was when Billy Sunday was preaching 100 years ago, or Charles Spurgeon was preaching 150 years ago, or when John said these very words. Remember the devastation of Jesus' judgment on the chaff. In thanksgiving and living in the reality that you're wheat, if you're a believer. And so we say, once your enemy now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. That's why we tell you to preach the gospel to yourselves every day, because we can never get over the fact that that's what I deserve, but this is what I get. I get a baptism of being immersed in the Holy Spirit and getting Jesus rather than getting Jesus' judgment. But then also 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, knowing the fear of the Lord. What's that talking about? It's talking about eternal judgment. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. There are self-righteous, unrepentant, hell-bound chaff all around us. And we who are wheat, who have been immersed in the Spirit, have a message of hope to give them. So as we preach the gospel to ourselves, then the gospel comes out to others. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you, by your mercy only, have immersed me in this gift that Jesus gives of the Holy Spirit. And fruit comes, and I get Jesus. Thank you that I will not be immersed in judgment forever. I can't believe it. May that be so compelling to me as an individual and then as an evangelizer. And I pray that, you will, only by your Spirit, through your word, for the glory of your Son and the worth of your Son, do whatever you have determined in the hearts of people today. It's exciting to think that that's in your hands, not in anyone else's. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.